a series of studies. It'll be 8 studies altogether, God willing, on the parables of Jesus. There are 40 parables in all, and I've grouped them under 8 different headings. Today we're going to consider 3 parables dealing with entering God's kingdom. Now I want you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 4. Here we read about the first parable that Jesus spoke about the sower sowing the seed, verses 3 to 8. And at the end of this parable, he said to them in verse 13, "Do you not understand this parable? And if you don't understand this one, how will you understand the other parables?" And then he began to explain that parable. But there were only 2 or 3 parables that Jesus explained. All the others among the 40, he expected us to understand ourselves on the basis of the few parables that he did explain. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, "Is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but is the glory of kings to search it out?" So God's glory is in concealing something, and we who are kings in Christ, it's our glory to search it out. God did not give his word to lazy people. And a person who is lazy about studying the word will never get the riches of God's word. So I want to encourage all of you to be deep students of the word of God. And another thing I want to say here is in Mark chapter 4, the disciples asked him why he was speaking to people in parables. And we would think that Jesus spoke in parables in order to make things simpler. You know, we tell a story or an illustration to make something simpler and to make people understand. But it was quite the opposite. Jesus said here that I speak in parables, Mark 4, verse 12, that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. He was referring to the Pharisees. But he said to the disciples, "But to you," verse 11, "it has been given to understand the mystery of the kingdom of God." So God's word has been written in such a way that those who are not interested in obedience will get deceived by it. But those who are of a humble and a broken heart, they get revelation and understand the true meaning. This is the reason why you see so many denominations in Christianity taking the same verses and preaching different things. We're not here to judge anybody, but God's word is true that some people take a scripture, God allows them to misunderstand it because he sees that deep in their heart, they don't love him. They love something else, or they are proud, or they are disobedient to what God has already told them earlier, and therefore he doesn't give them further revelation. They think they understand, but they don't really understand. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the clever and the intelligent and revealed them to babes." What does a baby have which clever, intelligent people don't have? There's nothing wrong in being clever or intelligent. If you're clever or intelligent, it's God who made you like that. It's like the color of my skin. I can't change the color of my skin. If I'm intelligent, that's the way God made me. If I'm not so intelligent, that's the way God made me. So God can't be blaming me for the color of my skin, and He can definitely not be blaming me for being clever or intelligent. And why should it be hidden? It's not because of cleverness or intelligence, but because of the pride in the cleverness and intelligence. A lot of clever, intelligent people are very proud of the fact that they are smarter than others. And therefore, God hides these truths from clever, intelligent people because of their pride in their cleverness. What does a baby have that clever, intelligent people don't have? Humility. Have you ever seen a proud one-month-old baby? You won't find it. Babies are not proud because they don't think like that. And that teaches us that God reveals His Word to the humble, to those who come in humility. So as we approach the study of these parables, it's very important that we approach in that spirit. So we want to go to the first parable in Mark chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8 now. Here Jesus spoke about a sower sowing the seed. And those of us who preach the word are pictured here. The first sower was Jesus Himself. He sowed in His own physical body. And today He sows in His spiritual body, the church, through you and me. And what Jesus taught here was, you can be the best preacher in the world. The sower may even be Jesus Himself. But you won't get the same result in everybody because people's hearts are different. So, there's an encouragement here for us. If you find some people not responding to the word, even though you have preached it under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, in this parable, we get an encouragement that teaches us, that encourages us by saying, not everybody responds in the same way. And He spoke here about three types of bad ground and three types of good ground. Now, many of us who have read this parable have probably thought there's only one type of good ground and three types of bad ground, but it's not true. There are three types of bad ground and three types of good ground. And the first type of bad ground in which the seed falls is described as the roadside, on the road itself. And you know, in a tarred road, if you sow seed, nothing's going to come, because the seed has to go in, and it can't go in when there's a tarred road. And what happens? The birds of the air come and eat it up. And Jesus said in verse 15, those birds represent Satan and his demons. When God's word is preached, the first thing that Jesus said is, Satan is around to take that word away from people's minds. So that word teaches us that the demons, Satan or his demons, attend every meeting wherever God's word is preached. Even if you miss a meeting, Satan doesn't miss a meeting. He always attends the meetings. But I'll tell you the meetings he does not send any demons to, and that is where a man is not preaching under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or he's just preaching out of his head, no, not born again, or it's without any dependence on God. Satan knows, well, that fellow is useless. No need of sending and wasting any demons on that fellow's meeting. Nothing's going to come out of that in any case. But wherever Satan sees an anointed, powerful person preaching God's word and not his own theories, he sends his demons. And his strongest demons are sent to where the most powerful anointed preachers are preaching. And they are there. I believe the devil and his demons are here. Did you know that? But you don't have to get scared, because they were all defeated 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's why we're not scared. Every demon was defeated by the Lord Jesus on the cross. But they're here. They're here primarily to take away the word which can bless your heart by making your thoughts wander to what happened this morning or what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or to something else about somebody. Your mind can wander so that you don't listen to the word of God. And so then the birds have taken it away even before it's gone in. Or he'll take it away soon after the meeting is over, where he will divert your attention to something else, and by tomorrow you've forgotten everything you've heard. The birds have taken it away. That happens so often. That's the first thing Jesus said here. As soon as they hear, immediately, verse 15, Satan comes and takes the word away which has been sown in them. And then the second type of ground that Jesus spoke of here is that which fell on rocky ground. In other words, there was earth on the top, but if you went 6 inches underneath, it was rock. So the depth of earth was very little. And here the seed was sown and it didn't go in. It was just there, went superficially, maybe 3 inches, and because it didn't go in, it came up quickly. You know, if there was a lot of depth of earth, it would have taken a long time to come up, because it would be taking root for a long time. But when there's only 3 or 4 inches of earth, as roots are very little, and quickly the plant crumps up, and everybody is excited when you see a person respond to the word of God so quickly. And you think it's a revival. Hang on, it's not a revival. Just wait. Wait 6 months or 1 year and see whether the fellow will endure. And that also we have seen. People who immediately respond. It says here that these are people who immediately, verse 16, receive it with joy. You know, these are people who may shout, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord for that word." And you think the fellow is really gripped by the word. No, I'm not deceived by these hallelujahs and shouts of joy. I want to wait 6 months and see whether there's depth to it. It says here, he receives it with joy, verse 16. But there's no root. It's only temporary. A month later, there's some problem, some affliction, some persecution, some opposition from relatives. And he gives up the word which he said hallelujah to a month ago. So that's the other type of ground where there's no depth because the person was superficial. The Bible says, blessed is the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night. Not just reads it. You know, reading God's word without meditating on it is exactly described here. Very little earth. You read, but you don't meditate. When you meditate, God's word goes deep. You think about it. You don't just try to cover the whole scripture in a few weeks. You let this, instead of going through the Bible, you let the Bible go through you. That means it doesn't matter if you don't finish reading the whole Bible in 1 year. How much have you meditated on it is more important than how many books did you read of the Bible in 1 year. Don't be superficial. When you listen to God's word, don't let it just superficially come into your mind and go. Let it sink in. Otherwise, we can in time of persecution fall away. It's only through God's word sinking in that we can be strong. The third type of bad ground is described as seed which fell among the thorns. Here there was no problem with depth of earth. The word went in, verse 7. It sank in and it produced roots and it came up. It was strong, deeply rooted. Here's a man who meditates on the word of God. He listens seriously to the meeting, which is the words that are spoken in the meeting. He pays attention. The word goes in and it comes up and he's a good brother. He's a good sister. But after some time, along with this plant, the thorns come up and choke it. And the plant's life is crushed. There's nothing wrong with the roots, nothing wrong with the plant, healthy seed, healthy plant, but the thorns came in and choked it. And Jesus said, this is a picture of those who grow up well in the beginning, but the cares of this world. Now, when you're young, you don't have so many cares of this world. I hope not. But when people get married, oh, they have a lot of cares of this world. A lot of people get backslide when they get married because other things begin to take in priority in their life. And God's word is no longer the priority. And that's what happens when the cares of this world, and it could be many other cares, and deceitfulness of riches. The Bible speaks about money as a very deceitful thing. It can fool you. How do riches fool us? Notice what Jesus said here in verse 19. The worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. That's one of the thorns that come and choke the word. In other words, here's a good brother, a good sister, who has responded to the word of God wonderfully, who has meditated. The word has sunk deep into his heart, and he's a wonderful, wholehearted brother, but the devil's got his eye on him. Wonderful, wholehearted sister, but the devil's got his eye on her, and says, I couldn't take away the seed before it was sown, but I'm going to make sure I crush it. And how does he crush it? By drawing this person away by the love of money and material things. There are multitudes and multitudes of preachers in our land whose life has been choked by the deceitfulness of riches. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. The devil says, you can serve God and money. I'll show you how. And we get deceived. We think we can serve God and money. Now I want to tell you, Jesus' word is true. You cannot serve God and money. Sometime in your life, you must make a decision which one you're going to serve. It's either going to be God or it's going to be money, but it cannot be both. That is impossible. But the deceitfulness of riches is here in the sense that riches tell you, I can make you happy. You know the saying in the world? There's a saying in the world that money can do everything. The Bible says God can do everything. Well, the world says money can do everything. What do you want? Something done? Do you want admission somewhere? Do you want a job? Do you want this, that, or the other? Money will do it. That's a lie. That's the deceitfulness of riches. And so when people are in a difficult situation, they think, oh, if I had money, this would solve the problem. No! That's a lie. If you have God, that can solve the problem. But do you think every Christian believes that? A lot of Christians, they've been fooled by the deceitfulness of riches. They're not stealing money. They're just trusting in money. And that becomes like a thorn that chokes. And then it also says the desires for many other things. Now, a lot of Christians, when they start their Christian life, they're very devoted, dedicated, and they say, Lord, I want to live for you. I don't want anything in this world. But as time goes on, they begin to have desires for a lot of things which they didn't have when they started out their Christian life. And so the desires for this thing, they see something with somebody and they say, I want that. They see something else with somebody else's house and they say, I want that. And the desires for these things crush out the word. So those are the three bad soil. Now the three good soil. In verse 8 of Mark chapter 4, we read, other seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and increased. And here you find the three types of good soil. One yielded a crop 30-fold. Another yielded a crop 60-fold. And another yielded a crop 100-fold. Why the difference? Why is it three believers who all receive the word and who are careful that it sinks deep, who are careful to avoid the deceitfulness of riches and the lust for other things still do not produce the same fruit. That's because the degree of their passion for Jesus Christ is different. There are some who are passionately devoted to Christ. There are some for whom the kingdom of God is uppermost, morning, noon, and night. It's the kingdom of God that's uppermost in their life. They dream about the things of God's kingdom when they sleep at night. And there are others who are good brothers, good sisters. They don't commit any gross sin or anything. But they're not so radical. They're not so wholehearted. They're not careful to obey every little thing in God's word. And so the results are different. It says in Luke chapter 8 and verse 15. Luke's Gospel chapter 8. The same parable in Luke's Gospel. It says, the good soil are those who have an honest and good heart. That's the first thing. They are absolutely honest. And they acknowledge their sin. Now, not everybody is equally honest. Some people are honest to a degree and the others are not so willing to acknowledge their fault even among believers. But the more radically honest you are about your sin, without blaming somebody else, the more chance of your producing 100-fold instead of 30-fold. That's the first thing. The other thing it says here, they hold the word fast. Luke 8:15. They hold on to it. It says they persevere and bring forth fruit. When God tells them something, they obey immediately. If God says, go and apologize to that person whom you have wronged, they obey immediately. Okay? They'll bring 100-fold. Somebody else, God says, go and apologize to that person you've wronged, and he takes 3-4 days to do it. Okay? He's going to produce a 60-fold. And somebody else apologizes after a month. Well, he's going to produce 30-fold. You see the difference? Some are radical in their obedience. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. How do the angels obey? Immediately. So there is a difference among believers. Not all are going to produce the same fruit. It depends on how honest we are, how radically we hold fast God's word, and how radically we hold on to it till the end. Now we go to a second parable. A second parable is found in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 22 concerning entering God's kingdom. And this also, you know these parables, this is about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said is like a man who gave a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. His son was getting married and he made a big feast. And he sent out his slaves to call the people to the wedding feast and they were unwilling to come. Now this speaks primarily about the Jewish nation to whom God sent the first message of the gospel. Come to the wedding feast of my son. And they said, no. It says here, they said, we're not interested. And he sent other slaves. There's other prophets whom God sent. And he says, my dinner is ready. The oxen and fattened livestock were for all butchered. Come to the feast. They paid no attention. They went their way. One to his own farm, another to his business. They were more interested in their business than in the kingdom of God. And so they rejected God's servants and God's message. And then some people were so bad that it says in verse 6 that they caught these slaves and even killed them. It's like some of the prophets were killed. And the Jews killed many prophets. So here we see a parable that describes the preaching of the gospel. And I want you to see how Jesus described the gospel. How did the king send out his messengers? That's the way you and I should go and preach the gospel. The king didn't send out messengers saying, hey, if you fellas don't come, we'll kill you. That's not how he preached it. We're not to go and preach the gospel saying, listen, if you don't believe, you'll go to hell. That's not the way to preach it. We don't see the Apostle Peter preaching like that. How did they preach it? There's a feast. There's a wedding feast. You want to come? Now, who would refuse an invitation to a wedding feast? And especially if it's a king's wedding feast. And that, you see, that's the way the gospel is to be presented. It's the king's wedding feast that you're invited to. And you need to ask yourself when you preach the gospel, are you presenting it in that way? This is the king's wedding feast, friends. Come. Not with threats. The judgment comes later, but we proclaim the gospel initially as the king's. It's a royal wedding feast. And it's not only the Jews who rejected it. You find throughout church history that certain people who initially accepted the word of God, you see many denominations, which when they started out were powerful, wholehearted, spirit-filled groups for God. Today you look at those denominations, they are dead. Just like the Jews, who initially when they started out in the days of Joshua, they were a tremendous power for God, but gradually by the time Christ came, they had given up on God. They had a religion without God. And that's what's happened to so many groups. And God sends His prophets and His servants to try and revive them and stir them up, but they reject it. Notice another thing He says here, that when these people rejected this message, then He said to the slaves, verse 8, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. So, go to the highways. This is the Great Commission. Go. Go to the highways and the byways and go and find the beggars who are sitting on the side of the road and invite them for the feast. All the big shots whom we invited didn't want to come. Okay, we're going to forget about them, the king says. We're going to invite the beggars. We're going to invite the lepers. We're going to invite the people who are out on the streets. And you know, that's where we come in. We were the beggars. We were the lepers sitting out on the streets. And we got invited. We who don't deserve even to have a meal have been invited to this royal wedding feast. And here we read, when the king came in to look over the dinner guests. And that's something we see. You know, the wedding hall, it says in verse 10, was filled with dinner guests. What a radical, wholehearted work those servants did. They were wonderful preachers of the gospel. They went into all the streets and got people in to sit in the feast. And that's a great challenge to us, to make sure that heaven is filled with those whom the Lord invites from the streets. But then the king came to examine, to look over the dinner guests. Verse 11, Matthew 22, 11. And that's something which the Lord is going to do. He's going to look and see if everybody sitting here is qualified to be here. And when he looked over the wedding guests, dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Now in those days, when the king invited people, and particularly when he called all these beggars from the streets, he didn't want them to come with all their ragged clothes and torn clothes and sit there at the king's wedding feast. That would be an insult for his son's wedding. So he had ordered all the slaves at the gate to give a new wedding garment to every person who came. A beautiful garment. Every person who came to the gate of the palace, whatever his dress may be, good or bad, the king's servant said, here is the dress you must wear when you go into the wedding feast. And of course, the beggars who probably had no clothes on or very little or torn, they were delighted that they could wear this wonderful dress, a picture of the righteousness of Christ, which God offers us at the gate to put on so that we're qualified to sit in God's presence. Otherwise, we are not. So all the beggars and the people who were in rags, picturing the filthy sinners who knew that they were sinners, who knew they deserved nothing but hell, who knew that they were good for nothing, gladly accepted this garment. And they sat in the wedding feast and looked exactly, you know, underneath the garment, one fellow's rags may be better than the other fellow's rags, but it doesn't make a difference when the garment is put on. And that's a picture of how the righteousness of Christ equalizes us. You may be better than somebody sitting next to you, but once you come to Christ, you're equal, accepted in Christ. But there was one fellow, when he came to the gate, he looked at his shirt and his trousers and he said, "Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with this. I'm not like these beggars with torn clothes. I've always been a little more particular about my dress. So, I don't want any of this. I think I'm all right as I am." The servant at the gate said, "Okay, if you want to go, you're on your own. That's up to you. I mean, this is offered free if you want it." So he went there, proud of his dress, and sat down. And you can imagine how easy it is to detect somebody like that in a crowd where everybody's dressed in this beautiful white robe of the king. There's one fellow sitting out there, and the king came in and examined and said, "Hey, how did you get in here without a wedding dress?" Verse 12. And the man couldn't say, "Well, I didn't have the money," because it was free. He couldn't say, "Nobody offered it to me," because it was offered at the gate. It says he was speechless. He had no excuse. And that's the picture of, first of all, the Pharisees who rejected the righteousness of Christ, saying, "We're not like these sinners. We're not like this woman caught in adultery. She may need a dress, but not me. I'm a holy man. I know the Bible. I know the law of God. I go to the synagogue every Saturday. I pray 3 times a day, I fast 2 times a week, I give tithes of everything I possess, etc., etc. My dress is okay." And that's the fellow whom the king picks out and says, "Bind him," verse 13, "hand and foot, and cast him into the outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, Christianity is the only religion, if we can call it a religion. I don't like to call it a religion. It's a faith in the living God. But if you call it a religion, which teaches that God came looking for sinners. Every religion in the world teaches that God chooses good people. He looks for the good people on the earth and picks them up. He's going to weigh all the good deeds with the bad deeds and determine who's going to go to heaven or hell. Except the message of Jesus Christ, who came, who said, "I came not to call the good people. I came to call sinners." Why didn't he come to call the good people? Because they were proud of their goodness. And why could the sinners respond? Because they were like the beggars in the rags. They were delighted to have this free garment given to them. How have you come to the Lord? How do you look at other people around you? Do you look at somebody else and say, "Well, I'm better than him"? Well, you're the one who's in danger. The other fellow may be worse than you, but he's probably safer because he feels the need of this garment. And because your life is so good, you may not feel the need of this garment. And then you can't be saved. The thief on the cross was probably one of the most wicked men in Israel. Rags. But he got clothed with the righteousness of Christ and went to heaven. Whereas so many people in the synagogues whose lives were 1,000 times better than his went to hell. But that's the message here of the gospel, that the man who's proud of his own righteousness ends up in hell. Now I want to say, tell you one more thing before I close this parable. That is, it's only the king who could detect it. Finally, the king came. We're not here to judge one another. The servants did not throw the fellow out. And I'm not here to throw anybody out, because the king determines who is going to be in his kingdom and who is not. But one day we can be sure, even if that man sits right until the last day in the church, when the king comes in the final day and examines them, he'll throw them out. So I say, okay, he fooled me, but he couldn't fool God. I may have let him into the kingdom because I'm a human being. It's like these check posts, you know, where they lift the barrier so that you can go through. And because the fellow fooled me, I lifted the barrier and let him go through. But what he forgot is there's another check post there where God is sitting there, and he couldn't go through that one. That's what we see here. The king came and examined the guests. And one of these days, he's going to come and examine. And he's going to see whether you came with empty hands and accepted the free forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, recognizing that in God's eyes, you are no better than anybody else. You'll be saved. But if God sees in that day that there was some secret pride in your own righteousness, your feeling that you were better than others, well, God have mercy on you on that day. Now is the time to repent. And then we see a third parable concerning entering God's kingdom. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 to 27. Here Jesus spoke a parable about two men who built houses on rock and sand. And you know the story. And I want to tell you, the man who built on sand is a picture of a religious man. And the man who built on rock is the picture of a spiritual man. There's a lot of difference between religious people and spiritual people. The Pharisees were religious. Jesus was spiritual. Now, in many ways, they're both similar. The Pharisees prayed, Jesus prayed. The Pharisees fasted, Jesus fasted. The Pharisees knew the Bible, Jesus knew the Bible. The Pharisees did evangelism. You read that in Matthew 23. They crossed land and sea to make proselytes. Jesus did evangelism. The Pharisees tithed. Jesus gave money to the Father. So religious people and spiritual people look a lot alike on the outside. They pray, they fast, they tithe, they come to all the meetings, they listen to God's word, they carry a Bible with them. But there's a big difference between religious people and spiritual people. And it's not on the outside. See, these two houses, which the wise man and the foolish man built, look exactly the same on the outside. Perhaps the foolish man's house looked a little better. Where did the difference lie? The difference lay in the foundation. And the foundation is the hidden part of a house. It's the part you cannot see. In your life and my life, there are two parts. One is the part other people can see. It's like the top part of a building. But there's another part of us, which is the foundation. And that's the part people cannot see. It's like this building. There's one part you can see. There's another part underground, which you can't see. But the strength of this building does not depend on the walls or the color or the doors or windows. It depends on the hidden part. If the foundation is only 6 inches, I would not like to stand in this building. It'll fall. It's the foundation that determines how strong this building is. And it is that hidden part of your life, that inner part of your life, that determines whether you're a strong Christian or not. That's the message of this parable. The hidden part. And the foolish man was the man who did not bother about the hidden part. He said, what does it matter? Nobody's going to see the hidden part. Let me just put a quick little foundation on sand. The main thing is what other people see. Let me build the superstructure grand with the beautiful colors and windows and wonderful architecture, and everybody appreciates it. The other man, the wise man, said, well, I'm not bothered what people think about it. I want to dig deep. I want to blast the rock with dynamite. He had to spend such a lot of money to blast that rock with dynamite. It's expensive. You have to pay a price to be a wholehearted radical Christian. The foolish man wanted to build a cheap house. And people who try to live the Christian life without paying a price, who want it cheap, end up like the foolish man. The wise man blasted the rock, and he was much more concerned about the part which other people cannot see. And he probably spent more on the foundation. Do you know how much money it cost to blast the rock? And then he built on that. And then we read, it looked all right for some time. And religious people and spiritual people look all right for a long time. Until the rains come, the winds blow, and the floods come. Trials from the heavenlies and trials from the earth, floods. And the heavenlies, the rains and the wind, demons begin to attack this both people, and suddenly one man's life crumbles and falls. Trials come upon earth, which come to all human beings like the floods, and one man's Christian life collapses. Why is it some Christians collapse when trial comes? Here is the answer. They did not watch their hidden life. They did not watch the foundation of their life. They were always more concerned, do other people see me as a good Christian? The superstructure of the house. Do other people see that I'm reading the Bible regularly, I'm praying, I'm fasting, I'm doing everything that other people think I should do, and I get a reputation before men, a beautiful superstructure, but no foundation. And what is this foundation? Jesus said, he who hears my word, Matthew 7:26, and obeys it. He who hears my word and obeys it. In this parable, Matthew 7:24-27, verse 26, it says, he who hears my word and obeys it. That means in the inner life, obedience. Not on the outside. Now I want to ask you, not how much obedience there is on the outside. You know, we all like to obey on the outside because that gives us a good testimony. But here, he was obeying on the inside. I want to say one more thing. The Bible says that we are made of body, soul, and spirit. And the Word of God, it says, divides, Hebrews 4:12, penetrates to the division of soul and spirit, like a sharp sword, like a surgeon's sword, cutting open between the joints and marrow. In the same way, God's word, it says in Hebrews 4:12, cuts to the division of soul and spirit. What does that mean? What is this division of soul and spirit? Our human personality, yours and mine, which is described as the soul, consists first of all of our mind. Our mind. Second, our emotions. And third, our will. With the mind we think, with the emotions we feel, and with the will we decide. And when we listen to God's word, whether when we are reading the Bible or attending a meeting, God's word first comes through our body, through our eyes, if we are reading the Bible, through our ears, if we are listening in a meeting. It first has to come through your body. And then it enters your mind. Right now you're listening to me. It's going through your ears, and I hope it's entering your mind, what I'm saying. You're understanding what I'm saying. That's why it's very important for preachers to preach in such a clear, simple way that it goes into people's minds. Very important. Otherwise, you will not get the results you expect. And then from there, it must stir their emotions. And I hope your emotions are being stirred with conviction from the Holy Spirit. But if it stops there, it's gone through your ears, entered your mind, stirred your emotions, and you say, praise the Lord, I understood it, hallelujah, you're still on sand. The Word of God must go deeper to the will. You have to decide on the basis of what you heard that you're going to obey God in that area where God spoke to you in a meeting or where God spoke to you in the Word. That is the division of soul and spirit, where the Word of God, like it says in Hebrews 4:12, penetrates to that. That is the place where you hit rock. And the rock must be blasted so that the foundation can be laid. Your will is the rock that must be blasted by God's Word so that you do God's will. In the secret life. Now who knows? Only you know whether you are obeying God in secret. Only you know whether you're allowing God to break your will in the different things He speaks to you. But if you're doing it, your life will rest upon the rock. And it will not be shaken by rain, flood, wind, demons, earthly trials, or also, we could say these things are also a picture of the final judgment when God judges, like the floods of Noah. When God judges, our house will stand. May God help us. Let's bow our heads before God. Now, while our heads are bowed in prayer, you have heard the word. It's penetrated your mind, and I'm sure it has stirred your emotions. Now the question is whether you will allow the Holy Spirit to blast the rock of your will, and whether you will allow the Holy Spirit, not only in this meeting, but in every meeting, to let your will be broken so that God's will can be done in your life. That is going to determine whether you will build your house on the rock. Make that, say, Lord, I want that to be the habit of my life. That in everything, in every situation, I want my will to be broken. I want to build on the rock. Heavenly Father, I pray that all that we have heard today will find a deep response in every heart. We will not allow Satan to take away the word. We'll allow it to sink deep and bring forth good fruit. We'll watch the thorns. We'll come gladly to receive your righteousness to clothe us, never feeling we're better than anybody else. And allow our will to be broken so that we can build on the rock. We humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are invited to visit our website on the internet at www.cfcindia.com. That is www.cfcindia.com, and at punen.org/Zach. That is punen.org/ZAC for video messages, audio messages, and books by Zach Poonen that can all be downloaded freely. Our mailing address is Christian Fellowship Center, 40 DeCosta Square, Bangalore, 560-084, India. If you would like to receive a weekly message by Zach Poonen by email, please send us your email address to cfclit@touchtelindia.net. That is cfclit@touchtelindia.net. The Lord bless you richly.